This is the North Balfour Ecclesia 2013 January Study Weekend. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. His overall topic is Gibeah of Saul. This is the exhortation titled, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And our introductory reading has been Hosea chapter 10. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Joey, and good morning, brethren and sisters. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters who meet at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia in Brisbane, Queensland. I've also been asked by the recorder of the Wilston Ecclesia, to which Marg and I belong for some 30 years, to also convey their greetings to you as well. We've come now to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, and while Saul lost his kingdom and eternal life for breaking covenants, this man was to keep covenant to the end. And because he did, not only did he secure his own eternal life and the kingdom, but he secured it for us as well, if we keep our covenant before our God. As we've said in our studies thus far, baptism is essentially a vow of commitment and service to God. But it's also, in a sense, an espousal. It's a little bit like a marriage covenant in a way. Because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 that he has espoused the Corinthians unto one husband, that he might present them as a chaste virgin unto Christ. So their baptism was, in a sense, a commitment for marriage. And of course, we all know and understand that's about the only two things that we vow over in our life. There may be other things. Perhaps Paul made a vow, for example, in Acts 21. But they're the two things, the vow that we make in baptism and the vow that we make in marriage. So this morning I want to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great covenant keeper before we ourselves renew and pay our vows. You recall we sung that hymn. 174. Its opening lines go like this. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. The hymn's quite correct. It doesn't say we come to make our vow. We've made it. We've come to pay our vow. You might want to jot down Psalm 116 and at verse 14 through to 19. Psalm 116 verse 14 is about the Lord Jesus Christ when the temple has been established. When he has gathered all of his saints together, when the battles are over and the kingdom has been fully established, that's the picture presented by Psalm 116. And verse 14 says this, I will pay my vows unto Yahweh now in the presence of all his people. And we're told further down in verse 19, in the courts of Yahweh's house, he's going to do that. So when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of his brethren, hopefully you and me, comes out to appear before the people on the Sabbath day, which he will do regularly, and they're all there standing and watching him, he's going to pay his vows. Well, you might have thought, well, hang on, hasn't he already fulfilled his vows? Hasn't he fully paid them? No. It will not be until his work is complete. It will not be until sin and death has been eradicated from the earth that his vow will have been fully paid. And so it will be for you and me, brothers and sisters. It will not be until we appear at the judgment seat and become sons of the right hand, and hopefully not sons of sorrow. It will not be until then that our vow will have been fully paid. So each Sunday morning when we come to partake of bread and wine and to remember the sacrifice of Christ, we are paying our vows. It's part, an essential part of that process. So what I intend to do this morning is to take you through three simple exercises. before we come to Christ. I want to firstly show you how the word uses this word Gibeah. I want you to come with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and verse 26 is the first place in the Word of God where this Hebrew word Gibeah occurs. As I said to you, it's always important. The first occurrence of any significant word is always important. And here's the first of the word Gibeah. Now you know, of course, that Genesis 49 is the prophecy of Jacob concerning his sons. And this section from verse 22 deals with Joseph. We're just going to read verse 26. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. The word hills there is the Hebrew word Gibeah. To the everlasting Gibeahs. He goes on to say this. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now we know that Joseph is a marvellous type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's said to be the first Nazarite, because that word separate there is the Hebrew word Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R. We get the word Nazarite from that. So Joseph is the first Nazarite. What do Nazarites do? Well, they make vows and keep them. Isn't that interesting? The first time in your Bible that you meet the word Gibeah, it's allied with vows. Well, what about the second occurrence of the term Gibeah? Come to Exodus chapter 17. Now, Exodus 17, of course, is about Israel coming to Rephidim, the striking of a rock with a serpent rod. We know that the rock is Christ, 1 of Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Paul says, and that rock was Christ. So Moses took a serpent rod representing the cross of Christ and he struck the rock and out of it came water. Well, who comes along to pinch the water? The Amalekites. Same pattern follows in our life, doesn't it? You get the living water of the truth and then the Amalekite comes along and tries to take it away. That's the process that goes on throughout our life. So let's read what God's answer to this problem of the Amalekite is in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel because he wanted the water. And Moses said unto Joshua, it's the first time in your Bible you meet the name Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus in Greek. First time. He suddenly emerges in the record. The problem of Amalek is to be overcome. So he says to Joshua, choose us out men, weak mortal men, Enosh, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand upon the top of the hill of God. On top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. That word hill there is the second occurrence in our Bibles of the Hebrew word Gibeah. And the third occurrence comes in the next verse. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, Gibeah. So what's this context about? Well, we know it's a picture that was there in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame because he knew he would become both king and priest. You know, when Moses goes up to this hill, he has with him two men. He has Hur in verse 10, a man whose name, by the way, means white linen, and that's the symbol for righteousness. He's a prince of the tribe of Judah. And he has Aaron, who's not yet high priest, but is high priest elect. And Moses has the serpent rod in his hand, and we know that he uses his right hand, it gets tired, he uses his left hand, it gets tired. So in the end, he has to have two hands on the serpent rod, which represents the cross of Christ, and he's propped up on either side by a high priest elect and a prince of Judah for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. and despise the shame. So how is this event memorialised? We'll come down to verse 14. Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Jesus, Yahshua. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ read this and he knew all about his work. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So who would Amalek represent here? Well, he represents the serpent power that Christ would destroy in his crucifixion in himself. So Moses builds an altar, verse 15. He calls it Yahweh Nissi. Now that word Nissi is the Hebrew word Nes, N-E-C. You know where it's next used in your Bible? The next occurrence of this word? Numbers 21 and verse 9. When Moses and Aaron made a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, Ness. And the Lord said in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is all about the sacrifice of Christ. So what happens next in Exodus 17? Look at verse 16. For he said, because Yahweh hath sworn. Guess what the word is? Shabbat. Yahweh has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's a reiteration of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. The serpent is going to smite him on the heel, temporary wound, 3 days in the grave. But he, in his crucifixion, is going to smite the serpent on the head. He's going to kill him in himself because he bore our nature, a serpent nature. So you see, verse 16 is an exposition of Genesis 3:15. That's where it's coming from. What was that? The very first covenant made in the Bible. Little wonder you've got the word Gibeah there twice in this chapter. We know, brothers and sisters, we know that the Spirit is telling us something. It's telling us, think Gibeah, think covenants. Let me give you final proof. Psalm 65. Psalm 65. What a psalm this is. It's a vision of the kingdom. And it has words in it like this. We're not going to read too much of it. Perhaps verse 11. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Guess what the word hills is? Gibeah. The little Gibeahs rejoice on every side. It's the beauty of the kingdom age. So what's the context of this psalm? Look at verse 1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall a vow be performed. Got it? Now you know why Gibeah is used in this psalm. It's allied with the vow being performed by all flesh in the kingdom age. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. What a picture that will be. You see, Gibeah is all about vows being made and too often broken. But we're here to remember today one who remembered Gibeah on the way to the cross. Because he was keeping a vow and had just been the subject of the most awful situation that someone in his position could ever face, as we're going to see a little later on. So there's our first exercise. Let's take the second one. I want you to come to the book of Hosea. I want to point out to you the places where Gibeah, and this is a very simple exercise, and for those who feel inclined to do so, a little bit of highlighting wouldn't go astray, so that this name pops out of the page at you. I want you to come to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea Isaiah 5, and we'll read it, we'll pick it up, for say, verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet, the word cornet there is shofar. Blow ye the shofar, where? In Gibeah. So here's a treacherous people who didn't keep covenant. So the enemy is in the land, the Assyrian is in the land. And he comes to Gibeah and to Ramah, the city of Samuel, and cry aloud at Beth-Aven, namely Bethel. All of these places, of course, have played their part in our study on Gibeah of Saul. So there's the first mention of Gibeah in Hosea. Come across to chapter 9 and verse 9. Hosea 9 and verse 9 says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. There's the second occurrence. And of course you don't have to go too far for the last two, because we read them this morning. Verse 9 of chapter 10. So in the next chapter, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them, or did not reach them. They never learnt the lesson, as we've considered in our studies. So Israel's history was marked by the breaking of covenants, and now they're going to pay the price. The northern kingdom is going to be taken away. Ultimately, the southern kingdom was taken away to Babylon because they could not keep covenant. What was God's answer? Well, to provide his son, who would keep covenant and would ultimately redeem Israel. So now for our third exercise. Again, very simple. I want you to have a look at the word covenant in Hosea. Come back to chapter 2 and verse 18. Now we made mention yesterday, didn't we, that Hosea is all about covenant making and breaking. Hosea was asked by God to follow the divine pattern. Yahweh had taken a harlot out of Egypt. Essentially, she was serving other gods. He brought her into the wilderness. He spake kindly unto her. He spake to her heart. And he married her, just like Hosea was to take a woman of whoredoms to marry her. And things went okay for a while. He has a son, Jezreel. But then she plays the harlot against him, and the next two children that she bears are not his. In fact, they've got different fathers. And so she buzzes off and she leaves him. She spends years away from his house. He waits patiently. And then finally she comes back because she's desperate. He says, right, you can stay in the house, but we're not going to have any relationships until you got yourself sorted out. And when it's obvious to me that you're not going to break the covenant anymore, then we'll come back as man and wife, husband and wife. Yes, that's what it says in Hosea chapter 2, these words. You know, he's not going to be able to achieve this, of course, until the second exodus of Israel. And that's the subject of verse 14 of Hosea 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. He means the wilderness of the peoples of Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. It's about the work of Elijah he has in mind here. The second exodus of Israel. And I will speak, it says, comfortably, it means unto her heart. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. So when Elijah finally brings them back into the land, they will come up through the valley of Achor to make their way towards the completed house, or near completed house. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishai. Well, your margin will tell you that means my husband. So Israel will finally return to the marriage. And God will say, she's my wife. She's never been anything other than his wife. Because when Elijah goes out in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14, his message is clear. It's from Yahweh. Return unto me, O backsliding Israel, for I am married unto you. Yes, still, 2,740 years after she was kicked out of his house for adultery. when the Assyrians came in 722 BC. 2,740 years later, God says to Israel through Elijah, I am married unto you. He never sought another wife. He never broke his marriage covenant. She broke it. He's going to get her back. You'll call me my husband, and no longer will you confuse me with the gods of the nations. You'll not call me anymore Baali, which means, of course, my Lord. And there were lords many and gods many, and Israel served them throughout their history. So that is the wonderful story. So what's happening here? Let's have a look at verse 18. And in that day will I make a covenant for them. That's all I'm going to read. It's all we need to read, isn't it? First time you have the word covenant used in the book of Hosea. You can see the context of that, can't you? Come to chapter 6, Hosea 6 and verse 7. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. So that's going to have to be repaired. Have a look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Have a look at chapter 10 and verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Yes, they're swearing oaths, but they were false. Thus judgment springs up as hemlock, etc. So this is about Israel breaking God's covenant. So who do they make covenants with? Well, they made one with God and broke it. What about others? Have a look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. And oil is carried into Egypt. So Israel made their covenants with their enemies, with the Assyrians, who were to cart them away into captivity. What a problem, isn't it? It's a huge problem. It was to get bigger, because Hosea was to be filled in another remarkable way. Now, what I would like you to do, brethren and sisters, if you can, is to use your dexterity. Because I'd like you to have Hosea open in chapters 9 and 10, a couple of pages back, the latter portion of 9, the early part of 10, and also have open, if you can, Luke chapter 23. Now, I made the statement early on in our studies that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking about Gibeah on the way to the cross. Some of you looked at me as though I was from Mars. Well, I want to show you that that's exactly what he was doing. Luke 23, I'm just going to start by reading you the early verses of Luke 23. And the whole multitude of them, verse 1, arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ. The Hebrew word would be Messiah. Messiah, a king. Well, you'd think that the Jews would sort of want their Messiah, wouldn't they? You'd think the Jews, of all people, would want their Messiah to be around. Well, yeah. Well, they didn't think this man was their Messiah. So they make these accusations against him before Pilate. And Pilate, in verse 3, asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, You got that one right. You know, when it says, thou sayest it, that means you got it right. And, of course, he put it on the cross in three languages. And later on the Jews said, Come on, you can't do that. He says, Get out of here. What I've written, I've written. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. You mightn't believe it, but I'm putting it up there and I'm not taking it down. So that's how the story starts and ends. So we know the context, don't we, of Luke 23. So come with me and have a look Don't lose your place in Hosea, because we'll be flicking back there shortly. Come and have a look at Luke 23 and verse 27. Now, in the previous verse, we are told that the Lord has stumbled under the portion of the cross he was bearing, probably the T-piece of the cross. I mean, you couldn't carry the huge piece of timber that they put him up on. So it's the T-piece of the cross. And he stumbles under it. Now, when you've got something like that on your back, and it's pretty heavy, you bow down, you can't see anything. So he stumbles, and they say, "Hey, Simon, come over here." They put the cross on him. And so Jesus is now able to look up. Guess what he sees? Well, verse 27 tells you what he sees. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." So he looks up and he sees all these people, particularly the women, weeping. And he says in verse 28, "Turning unto them, he said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.'" And then he does something very unusual. In the next verse, verse 30, he quotes from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. Now you can flick back there and have a look. This is what he quotes. In verse 30 of Luke 23, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" It sounds rather unusual, doesn't it? He's quoting Hosea 10 verse 8, the latter portion. I'll read the whole verse again. "The high places also of Avon," meaning Bethel, Beth Avon, "the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" So he's quoting those words, word for word, basically. He switches around mountains and hills, but that's not a problem, is it? So why? Why would he do that? Well, you see, the words he's spoken to these women are drawn from Hosea chapter 9. When he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children," he's actually got in mind Hosea chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. So let's read those words. Hosea 9, verse 11. "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw, Tyrus is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Yahweh, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." What did he say? "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. But look at all of your children. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself and for your children, because AD 70 is coming." And the awful events of AD 70 we're all familiar with. Men, women, children in their hundreds of thousands perished because they crucified their own Messiah. And they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Came to pass. They got the reward that they deserved. What a terrible story that is. So you can see why he quotes from Hosea 10. You know what the next verse after verse 8, the one he quotes, says? "O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah." There they stood. The battle in the Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not reach them. You see, he has in mind all of the events that took place at Gibeah. Now, I'll prove that to you beyond all dispute. But just before we do that, what does he say after that in Luke 23, verse 31? Don't lose your place in Hosea. He says this. You ever wondered about this? "For if they do these things in a green tree, what should be done in the dry?" Now, the dry, of course, was AD 70. The green tree was while there's still life in the nation, while there's still some hope. But when you come to AD 70, finished. So you ever thought about why he would use that kind of language? A green tree and a dry tree? Well, he's actually quoting. He's quoting from Hosea 9 and verse 16. It says this, Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. That's why he uses those words. So what had just happened to our Lord Jesus Christ that made him think about Gibeah? Well, we just need to have a look at John chapter 19. So now I'm going to make it impossible for you. Now I'd like you to have Hosea 9 and 10, Luke 23, and John 19. You need three hands. John 19, just briefly opened. In John 19, we have Pilate scourging the Lord in verse 1. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns in verse 2 and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Let me just read you, and you might want to flick back if you've still got a finger in Hosea chapter 10. Let me just read you verse 8 again. This is the verse that he partly quotes in Luke 23, verse 30. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. When he quotes Hosea 10, verse 8, he has on his head, jammed onto his head, a crown of thorns. Little wonder that his mind is back in Hosea 10. But that's not the real reason it's there. In John 19, we read in verse 5 that they mock him by making him a king. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns. He's got a crown like a king. And the purple robe, the colour of royalty. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Remember those words? 1 Samuel chapter 9. All right. And they said, away with him. Get rid of him. Crucify him. And he says to them, shall I crucify your king? And they said, yes. What did they say, brothers and sisters? Well, they made the most awful statement. Now, let's read verse 14 and 15 of John 19. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he saith unto them, unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. They're the words of Hosea 10 and verse 3, which says, for now they shall say, we have no king, not even God, and not even Messiah. I want to read to you the words of a commentator on what is called the ultimate repudiation of covenant. It's Vincent in his Word Studies. He says this about John 19 and verse 15, under the heading, we have no king but Caesar. These words, uttered by the chief priests, are very significant. These chief representatives of the theocratic government of Israel thus formally and expressly renounce it and declare their allegiance to a temporal and pagan power. The utterance is the formal abdication of the messianic hope. So not only are they rejecting Jesus of Nazareth, they're actually rejecting the covenant made to David. We have no king but Caesar. We don't believe in that covenant that God made to David. Get rid of it. Give it the flick. What a repudiation that is. I mean, you can't do worse than that, can you? That's the extent to which they got. That's just happened to this man. He's got a crown of thorns jammed on his head. He's carrying his cross away from Pilate. He stumbles. He gets up. He sees the women. And he starts quoting from Hosea. Where's his mind? You got it. It's back in Gibeah, where Israel made and broke covenants and vows. That's where he is. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. Gibeah's all about covenants. So, brothers and sisters, when you read Hosea again, you'll be able to see what was in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ on the way to the cross. Now we could, and there's a few other little connections that we could make. We just want to focus now on the future. You know, in Hosea 14, and we can leave Luke 23 and John 19 now and come back to Hosea. In Hosea 14, verses 6 to 8, we read this. The chapter begins with the words of verse 1. O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to Yahweh, and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. So this is a different attitude, isn't it? This is about the future, when Israel will enter into the covenant. They will be brought, as Ezekiel 20 says, into the bonds of the covenant. They'll be a different people. I want you to read the words of verses 6 to 8 with me. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. That's 180 degrees, isn't it? From what we were reading in Luke 23. So the day will come when they will be revived. Why would that be the case? Well, because of God's character. Let me just read you a couple of passages about his character. Daniel 9, verse 4. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy. Psalm 89, verse 34, a psalm which is about the Davidic covenant. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Israel's going to have a king. They rejected him, but they're going to have a king in due time. And their record of failure, of course, is obvious to all. Ezekiel 16, verse 59 says, for thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. You couldn't even keep covenants with Gentiles. Ezekiel 17, verse 15, shall he break the covenant they made with the Assyrian and be delivered? Jeremiah 11, 10, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. But there is a future for this people. Jeremiah 50 and verse 5 says, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to Yahweh in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And Ezekiel 20 verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I want to conclude our studies with just two more points. There is a hymn in our hymn book. It's hymn number 429. I'm going to read you verse 1 and verse 5. Maker of all things, we earnestly pray, please bless these thy children who promise today to spend life together and faithful remain until death shall part them or Christ comes again. Verse 5. As we now witness the vows they both make, we pray for thy care on the road that they take. So grant them thy blessing, O Lord God above, and bind them together in faith, hope, and love. How often have you heard those words sung at weddings? Fairly frequently, I would suggest. We have come, O God, to bow before thy throne and to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. The memorial meeting, brothers and sisters, when we partake of bread and wine, is no little thing in the scheme of things. It's how we show our God that we want to complete our covenant. And so the principles that apply to marriage apply to the commitment that we have made, which is a virtual engagement, a covenant with our God, to be married to his Son. Let's conclude in Psalm 15. Many of you will be aware of the fact that Psalm 15 is the foundation and basis of the Lord's discourse on the Mount. You know how in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, he spells out in his manifesto for life the conditions on which we might attain to the kingdom. They all come from Psalm 15, all of them. And that psalm, of course, is pretty short, but it is replete with the principles that will see us as citizens of Zion. So it begins this way. Yahweh, or he who will become, the reason for our calling. Who, he says, shall abide in thy tabernacle? Now that's about our probation. That's about phase two. Remember from yesterday? Phase two. Life in the truth. Probation. Because that word there, abide, is the Hebrew word gur. It means to turn aside from the road for lodging or to sojourn. It's about sojourning somewhere. It's not about a permanent residence. That's what we're doing today. And where do we do that? Well, we do it in Yahweh's tabernacle. What might that be? The ecclesia. So who shall abide, sojourn, in the ecclesia? But then there's a second question asked in verse 1. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now the word dwell there is the Hebrew word shekin. It means to reside permanently in a place. You're not sojourning. You take up permanent residence. Where is it? A holy hill. Now the word here is not Gibeah. I wonder why it's not Gibeah. Well, because Gibeah is about covenants made and broken. And the only people that will dwell permanently in this hill are the people who keep covenant. So let's read on. What are the conditions to be a citizen of Zion and to dwell permanently in Yahweh's holy hill? He that walks uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. That word truth, of course, is the word emeth. It's used of God's characteristic of truth. It's about integrity and honesty, isn't it? He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear Yahweh. Then look at this. He that sweareth, guess what the word is? Shabbah. to seven oneself. He that sevens himself makes covenant. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. It does hurt sometimes, doesn't it, to keep your covenant. And it doesn't matter how much it hurts. Whatever the circumstances are, if you've made a covenant, it doesn't matter if it hurts. It's got to be kept. Because that's the condition on which you go up that hill. He that puts not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And we're about to reach out and partake of bread and wine to a man who was not moved. You only got to cast your eyes across to Psalm 16 and verse 8. It says this about him. I have set Yahweh always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. And we can memorialise that now. He was not moved. He kept covenant. And so must we. Keep covenant. Fulfil unto Yahweh your vows. And as he said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay.